All right, it's 7 o'clock. It's about time for us to begin this evening, and I imagine, there's be some more people coming in, it looks like, but probably have a few more coming in. Otherwise, it is about time for us to begin. Hopefully you all can hear me well. I have muted everyone's microphones, so when you need to speak, when you want to speak, just unmute yourself and make your comments that way. None here. There's a few more coming in. All right. All right. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, if you bow. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this evening. We're thankful for this opportunity to open up the Word of God together and to consider the wonderful things therein. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us in our endeavors to understand your will. We pray that you'll help us to understand it in the way that you intended it for us to read the text and see the context of the words and see the harmony of the scriptures. We pray for the church. We pray for the church in Jacksonville, and we pray for the health of our members and the health of people worldwide, certainly. But also, we pray that the situation would soon subside and that we can be back to the ways in which we originally would gather together. And we pray that we will have grown since then and have seen maybe some things that are lacking within us or difficulties that we must overcome. And we pray that we'll all grow more and more mature throughout these challenges. We pray for those of our number that are sick and ailing and have disease and troubles. We pray that you'll bless them and be with each and every one of them. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Got a few more joining in. Okay. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. So what we saw was last week, was at the end of chapter 4, we have this split of the families after Cain murdered Abel. We have Cain going off on his own, and he has his own family. And then we have Seth being born, and then he will have his own family. And Cain and his family are shown to be terribly wicked people. His descendants and his grandchildren were, far worse than he was. But then on the other side, you had Seth, and he is distinguished as being made in the image of his father, of Adam, and that Adam was in the image of God. And so you have this distinction of the wicked family. And then there is the family of the sons of God in the text. So in chapter 5 was the genealogy of the family of the sons of God, those who follow after the way in which they were originally created to be people who live in accordance with God's image. And so chapter 5 dealt with those things. And it ends with the birth of Noah, who is called Noah because his father says he will provide rest and comfort on the because of the cursed land, the cursed world. It's the world was cursed due to sin, and certainly in the days of Noah, the world of sin and cursing at that time was entirely destroyed by a deluge. Now, this picks up in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, where after it's now finished with the discussion of the genealogical the tree, the family tree of the sons of God, ending with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It begins in chapter 6, verse 1, saying that men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So this is a text that kind of, it's just describing the circumstances of the day, because before chapter 6, you had a complete separation with the two families. You had the wickedness of Cain's family, but then you have the sons of God, those who lived according to the image of God. And now in chapter 6, we're seeing something different. We're seeing that that man began to multiply, and the daughters were born to them. Now, notice specifically verse 1, it says that men began to multiply, and they had daughters. But in verse 2, it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. So here we have the two families given here in distinction as one who is just considered man, just considered human beings, and they are multiplying. That family is multiplying, and they are having daughters. So it's not saying they have sons and daughters. It's specifically talking about the problem that's going to arise because of the daughters that they're having. So these individuals who are not living in the way of God are having children. They're certainly having sons and daughters, but the sons aren't the point in the text, at least not yet. Maybe they are the Nephilim later on, but we don't know. The point is, they were having daughters. Cain's family tree, they were having daughters. And these daughters were very attractive. They were beautiful. And so verse 2 is the other side of the world, is the sons of God. These have been well described and well, you know, discussed here in the text already. This is definitely the lineage of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve after Abel was murdered. And through Seth ultimately came Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, but to the daughters, the sons of God, this is before Noah, the sons of God saw these daughters of man, these daughters of Cain. They were beautiful, they were attractive, and they took wives. They took wives, as it seems to suggest, as many as they chose. They took even a plurality of wives. And we talked about that last week, that it was Cain's descendants. They were the ones back in chapter 4 that actually started this whole idea of having multiple wives. That wasn't the original design of God. You see in the garden, there's Adam, and then God made Eve for Adam, one man and one woman. The two become one flesh, and there's a unity there in two. But Cain's wicked descendants, they started having multiple wives, and now you see how this has crept in among the family tree of Seth now as well. And so the sons of God are growing corrupt. They're no longer going to be walking in accordance to the ways of God. they are taking these daughters of the other family on the earth, and now there's essentially one family once again. So we started with one family with Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel. There was one family, but then after Cain murdered Abel, he left. He was a vagabond, and so now you have two families. They were separate for a time, but now they've come back together. They have intermarried, and this has caused a disaster. It's a catastrophe, we see the first inclination here is that they were taking pluralities of wives. So they were already going against God's design. That's the first thing that we see, but we'll find out very soon. In fact, if you read in verse 5, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a mouthful. It's a very strong point here. There was just no righteousness. There was no good. There was no one who was pure, except for one family. And he's going to discuss that exception. But as far as the rest of the whole world, whether you came from Seth or whether you came from Cain, they were all completely in this flood of wickedness. So we see that God says back in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." Some English translations say, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." God says that his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's two ways to look at this, two ways to interpret this on the surface. But I think there's only one way of interpretation here. 120 years, his days, man's days shall be 120 years. Some have taken that to say that God is now shortening the lifespan of man to now 120 years. If we look back to the previous chapter, the genealogy there of Adam and Seth, they were living to nearly 1,000 years, some of them. So some have taken this text here in verse 3 of chapter 6 to say that God is now limiting the age of man. But when we go further into the text, we see that even much after the flood, there is no limitation here as far as 120 years. Now, men started immediately after the flood, they started to live much shorter lives. And by much shorter lives, I mean about 500 years. So we go from, 800, 900, 1,000 year old to now a lifespan on average was becoming 500 years. And then it got shorter and shorter and shorter. So, the earth was significantly different. The atmosphere, the environment, clearly was very different. The destruction of the first world, it changed everything. There was lava bursting out of the earth, volcanoes erupting everywhere. There was earthquakes. The earth was splitting. There was water under the earth that was bursting forth. There was a lot of water. Initially, as far as the fact that there was no rain, there was just water that came up from the earth, and that's how the Genesis record describes how the earth received its drink, to survive and to thrive. So there was a great deal of water under the earth, and lava and all these kinds of things, but then there was this firmament above, of water, the windows of heaven that God also broke open during the flood. And so all this is coming down as well. And you can see how churning this was. This was not just a flood. This is definitely not like a localized flood that would bring a great deal of water and hail raining down. This was from the ground beneath, tremendous from the heavens above, like nothing ever seen before, and nothing that is ever seen before again. In fact, God promised He would never do this kind of thing again. So it was tremendous, and you could see that. I mean, you just carve out of a mountain, and you'll find whole, you know, dinosaur fossils. You know, how did it get so embedded in there, so stuck in time like that? I mean, it's just tremendous the amount of violence and force that the earth went through during the great flood. So it's not merely just some water that was coming down from the sky. So the environment's changed, the world's changed, and men started to live significantly shorter and kept going down and down, 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 down. But it wasn't at 120. When God's not saying here, I'm setting a limit to man. He can only live 120 years, you know, and then for the next, who knows, 500 years or whatever, men are continue to live for 500 years, 400 years, 300 years, that kind of. So it doesn't make sense to interpret the text that way. But rather, I think the rightful understanding of what God is saying here is that he is not going to put up with this for much longer, is what he's pointing out. And he's saying that man's days are numbered. They are 120 years. So what he is saying is, from the point that he made this statement, he was going to give man 120 more years until they were judged by this great destruction. This was going to give time for Noah to build the ark, give time for Noah, as we learn in the New Testament, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, give time for him to preach as well. Now, moving on, he says in verse 4 that he also talks about the Nephilim who were on the earth in those days. They're described here as mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, again, we have to look at this in context. A lot of folks love to take things out of this text, and they just come out with all kinds of wild stories. You know, some of the things we hadn't talked about already was, you know, the idea of the daughters of men and the sons of God. And people have come away saying, well, the daughters of men, you know, that's just men, you know, on earth. But sons of God, that's angels, angelic beings that saw they were attracted to the females on the earth, and they came down and they impregnated them, and they had these children, and they say these children were the Nephilim, and Nephilim as the old King James, you know, back in the 1600s, you know, translated that word as giants, which I think is pretty incorrect dealing with the English language or in the Hebrew language, translated to the English language, that is. So they come out with these crazy stories of angels coming down and just absolutely wild. But if we just stay in the context, we've seen, if we've read the previous chapters, how all of this is coming together, and it's all one thing. So chapter 6 isn't starting this new, totally new storyline here. We've been following something a following a train of thought perfectly here from God all throughout every chapter. The sons of God, the daughters of men, this is the two families that are coming together in marriage, and they are having children. Some of what they are having is called Nephilim. And, you know, this is pretty much just an untranslated word is all that it is. Almost always seems to cause problems when English translators choose not to really translate a Hebrew word or a Greek word, and when they do that, it's foreign. It's like a foreign tongue, and you read the word, it's like, what does that mean? Nephilim. I have no clue what that is, what that means, and so I'm gonna, you know, make up my own story. No, that's not it. So the word Nephilim, in fact, in the Hebrew, there's no definite article here. So it's not the Nephilim. It's just Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And literally Nephilim means assailants. Assailants were on the earth in those days. And that's the point of the text. And that's the perfect flow of the whole situation here. And it gives us a good sense of what's going on and how terrible and how wicked the world is at that time. There were assailants, and he describes the assailants not as giants, not as 10 foot, 11 foot, 12 foot tall individuals. He describes these assailants, these violent people, as at the end of verse 4, mighty men. Well, that makes sense. Mighty men, men of renown. And so they were fighters, they were warriors, they were deadly men. They sought to kill and to destroy. And this flows with the context perfectly, because one of the main points here that God brings up as to the reason why he destroyed the world in those days was because of the violence. If you skip down to verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence." You look at verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, but the earth is filled with violence." This is what God is describing to Noah here, is the violence. Couldn't imagine. I can't imagine what all of this looked like. There was no goodness, as he already described back in verse 5. No goodness in the thought of man. There was no good intentions, he said. No good intentions in any man whatsoever. We've got a lot of you know, there's violence on this earth, certainly, terrible violence. But we have all kinds of people we describe as good people, morally good people. They're people who like to do the right things, like to pretty well follow the laws and things like that. And you know, they don't have to be a Christian to be having good intentions and trying to live a good life. So we see situations like that on the earth, but in those days there was none of that. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, you look to your neighbor, you know, on the street that you live in, generally they're going to be kind of kind to you, they kind of look out for you and you for them and things like that. In those days, no, nothing. Yeah, so I just couldn't even imagine what it was like. I've never seen anything like that. You know, I've seen evil people, I've seen wicked people, but I haven't seen them anywhere and everywhere I look. When I knock on my neighbor's door, I don't see it there. So it's just, it's unbelievable. And so let's see here. So the Nephilim All right, these aren't 20 feet tall people that have been born from the daughters of men because angels have come down. That's crazy. These are assailants. This is the violence of the people in those days. Now, notice that in verse 6, it says that the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. I think the New King James says the Lord was sorry. Lord was sorry that he made man. And you look at the Hebrew word, and it means to sigh, you know, to expel just a deep breath. And what a word picture, you know, to think of God looking at all of this and just sighing over what has become of man. He gave man a choice. In the very beginning, he gave man a choice. In the Garden of Eden, they were given a choice. They weren't robots. They weren't forced by God to do his will. He revealed his will to them, but he gave them a choice to trespass against his will, sin, and to see what that has become here. The text is pointing out God is sighing over the fact that man was created. So this is such a terrible, grievous situation. The end of verse 6 says that he was grieved. He was grieved in his heart. This is interesting language because we see it in the scriptures. We see, you know, the word grieved here, it really is talking about being hurt and sorrowful of heart. And this is what we see from even in humankind as far as how we've been created and the hurt that we might have in our hearts over one who defies, you know, us, denies us. And with God, we see a similar image. Even into the New Testament, Paul warned the church not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to grieve God. So even to this day, things have not changed. The character of God, the love of God, the grace and mercy and compassion of God hasn't changed. And we are cautioned as the church not to make choices, you know, against him that is going to grieve his heart. So he was grieved over the choices of men in those days, and the decision in verse 7 is to blot man out from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And so this is going to be a full and entire destruction of all things living, all things living. And this goes back to the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation was for the glory of God. And there, you look at this text, there is nothing glorious there on the earth anymore. Nothing glorious, nothing holy, nothing pure, nothing good. And that's what God created the world for, is for his glory, for holiness, for righteousness, for man to have a relationship with God. And man at this point did not have a relationship with God. And then we get to verse 8. where we find this tremendous hope. And it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That one little statement changes everything. This one little statement here in verse 8, but Noah. But Noah. And, you know, we can put anything we want to in there, and it would be true. We could say, but Noah, because of the way he was, we are alive today. You know, our existence, it's because Noah is in this but statement here. He is in contrast to everyone else. One man not following in the same flood of dissipation. One man. And because of him, we live today. And so it's because of him that this world is around today, all the animals and the birds and everything. So it's because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord of grace. Noah found favor. Noah found grace. It's the same word in Hebrew. Whether you say favor or grace, and grace means favor. That's all that it means. Favor. God had favor towards Noah. God was not going to hurt Noah, destroy Noah. Noah is described in verse 9 as it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And that's the same language we heard back in chapter 5 about Enoch, who did not die. He was taken away from the earth because he walked with God. He was line in line with the Lord. And the way in which God goes, his direction, the things that he would do, that's the way that Enoch lived. That's the way that Noah lived. He walked with God. That was his walk. That was his lifestyle. And so he lived a godly life. He was truly a son of God, living in accordance with the image of his creator, as he's supposed to, as we're all supposed to. And so he has three sons. Verse 10 tells us Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence. Verse 12, God saw the earth and behold, it was corrupt. Oh, yeah, Bruce, you got your hand up there.
Yeah, sorry. I just, before we got too far away from the verse where God said that he was grieved that he created man, and you spoke a little bit about what that meant. And just another reference to that in the New Testament for us as Christians in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4 is talking about how that we are. What we are to be as Christians and the things that we're supposed to leave behind of this world and change away from. And in verse 30 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we get a picture in Genesis of what grieving God does. It caused him to destroy the earth. Mm-hmm. So we as Christians, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we know what that's going to mean for us in the day of judgment.
So, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, excellent point. So it parallels very well. Absolutely. Good application. Let's see. Let's skip down here. Verse 14, verse 13, God had spoke to Noah and told him what he was going to do. He was going to destroy the earth. And this wasn't, I don't believe this was news to Noah. Now, Noah didn't understand what was going to happen, how this was going to happen. We talked last week that Noah's grandfather, Enoch, who walked with God, was also a prophet of God. And he spoke of coming judgment. And it seems that Enoch's son, Lamech, or Methuselah, excuse me, Methuselah also, you know, is prophetic in that Enoch essentially named him that because the year that he died would be the year of the sending forth of judgment. And then we have Lamech, his son, and then Noah. And Lamech also has some ideas in mind as to how there's going to be a restoration, and that restoration is going to come through Noah. So, you know, I don't think that this was news to Noah that there was going to be a judgment. He knew it was going to be happening. And possibly he even understood that it was going to happen, immediately after the death of his grandfather Methuselah, because that's what Enoch had essentially said. So this isn't news to him, but exactly how it was going to happen by a flood, and this idea that. You know, all would really be saved, would be destroyed in the judgment. Probably didn't know, you know, some of those details. And certainly the fact that he was going to be saved, he and his family were going to be spared this judgment, that would probably be news to him. Now, so God explains what he's going to do, destroy the earth. But in verse 14, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, finish it to a cubit above, and set a door in the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. All right, so... when it comes to Noah and the ark and the flood, there's a flood of false ideas out there as to what the ark looked like, what the concept of the animals, you know, plenty still think there was just, two of every animal. That's not true. I mean, that's true for some animals, but that wasn't true for a lot of animals. The length of time, the flood, you know, people think it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. That's not true. I think it was, it was 150 days. All right. It took 40 days of rain for this enormous ark to actually be lifted off of the ground. So there's all kinds of things, misunderstandings, misconceptions, people who have just told, you know, over and over again, and just kind of like playing telephone as the account is told and retold without continuing to check every detail and look at every detail in the text. Ultimately, there's going to be a lot of different kinds of misunderstandings. So this art, Bruce, do you have your hand up again, or was that previously?
Sorry, I forgot to take it down.
Okay. I didn't want to be rude, and I thought it may have been previous, but if it was a new one, I wanted to make sure that you got to say what you had to say. All right, so the ark, and I had a sermon on this. I don't know. I'm not sure when. Maybe it was probably within the year, but the word ark just means box. Okay, this is not a boat. This is not a ship. This is nothing like that. This is not a vessel, a seafaring vessel. This was not meant to travel the waters, to sail, It's nothing like that. It is a rectangle box. That's what God told Noah to build, a box. And so the word ark sounds really fancy, but the meaning of the word, the definition of the word literally is just a box. God told him to make a box. This was a salvation. And so he wasn't meant to be traveling around. He was just meant to stay afloat. And so this box was made of gopher wood. By definition, it seems to be, you know, what a lot of the scholars seem to believe what gopher wood is in reference to is not a type of wood, but a type, a way that the wood was manufactured, the way it was produced. So gopher wood is believed to be a more like a laminate kind of wood, you know, wood layered and placed together to make it stronger, significantly stronger than just regular wood that is just you know, cut off of the tree. So the fact, if that's true, if that's completely accurate, then what God is describing here to Noah is building a box with utilizing a way of manufacturing wood that is would be tremendously stronger. The box would be tremendously stronger than just cutting up some wood and you know, nailing it together. It's also to be covered on the inside and the outside with pitch, and that is, you know, is black in color. So this is not pretty. Nothing about this is pretty. This isn't a beautiful stained wooden vessel. You know, it's nothing like that. It is a black box. And on the inside is black. On the outside, it was black. So, you know, it was entirely waterproof, you know, because he overlaid it with pitch inside and outside. There wouldn't be any kind of leaks or anything like that. And it was huge, especially for a wooden boat. Now we have some steel boats nowadays that are bigger than the ark. It took a very long time for man to build a ship that was the size of the ark. Now again, we're dealing with ships, and that is not the ark. The ark was just a survival floating box, but it really is tremendous how big it is. It is the size of you know, in length of 1.5 official football fields. So 1.5 football fields, but it had three levels. So the bottom level, it was the length of 1.5 football fields. You go up to the second level, 1.5 football fields. You go up third level, 1.5 football fields. That's a lot of area. That is a lot. And you look at the animals that were going to be spared along with Noah's family here, and these animals. I mean, there was. Obviously more animals in those days than there are now, because a lot of animals have become extinct. Even if we throw out a more radical number, you know, thinking that that there were, you know, more than double of the kinds and types of animals that we now have, considering the extinctions, plenty of room, you know. Plenty of room. When you do the math, when you look at the square footage, plenty of room for the animals, for all the food, for a space for Noah and his family, 8 people, to be able. I mean, they would take up much of a living space, and so. anyway, it's tremendous what God has built, and when you look at the details, and when you get into the mathematics of it, it's very impressive to see, and it's fascinating to see that there's, you know, plenty of room for the animals, because that's what a lot of folks often like to jab at and mock at with the ark is, you know, how could it be that all the animals could, you know, stay on this ark? But absolutely, you know, two of each unclean, that were the unclean animals in category, and then 14 of clean animals, those who were animals that God considered clean. So of all of that, we have all these animals. And of course, there's a lot of animals that did make it on the ark in terms of aquatic animals. All the aquatic creatures were not on the ark, didn't need to be on the ark or anything like that. So this is just a tremendous box. And it's got one door. It has what seems to be described here as a long window on top, a long opening, essentially, on top for air and things like that. And then that's it. You know, there's not a lot to it. And let's see. Well, actually, I just realized that we're out of time. So we almost got done with chapter 6. And of course, chapter 7 is a part of all of this. So it we'll be able to get through this next time and look at some of these more specific things and get down to the details. We don't want to have anything incorrectly in our mind here about this situation and what happened. We do want the facts as the scriptures teach, and when we just look at the facts, then it all makes sense. And the flood is one of those things that makes tremendous sense when you find on and has been found on every single mountain range on the planet, even all the way up to Mount Everest, when you find seashells, when you carve out mountains for roads and you find one after the other animals embedded and fossilized, a very immediate process, the mixing of water with limestone, it becomes a concrete, a very quick drying concrete, very immediate process. You find all of these things all across the entire planet. And see, this is not just a regional or localized kind of event. This was absolutely worldwide, and you can see the effects of it. You go in America, there's plenty of places you could see, you know, Glen Rose, Texas, and in New Mexico and the volcanoes and, you know, the Grand Canyon in Arizona, and you see the layers of sediment that fell down, because, you know, there's different density to every bit of sediment, and you see how the earth settled once again in these really beautiful layers. Anyway, there's so many things that make sense and great evidence for the flood almost everywhere you look, in almost every state of America and then across the entire world. You've got certain seashells on the very top of Mount Everest that, according to evolutionists, these are the types of shells that were the very beginnings of life on the planet, according to evolution. So, you know, how do you have that? How do you have that on the very top of the, you know, the highest mountain range in the world? Are these things that should be, you know, according to evolution, should be way at the very lowest levels of dirt and rock, and they're at the very top of the world. There's so many fascinating things about this, but I see we're out of time. And I'm not sure who's here. I was going to call on someone for a closing prayer. Let me see. I see Brett. Hey, Brett, would you lead us in a closing prayer? You might not be there. All right, I'm not hearing from Brett.
I was trying to unmute the mic. Y'all hear me? Sorry about
that. Holy Father, we're thankful with technology these days. There's a way for us to meet together and study when it's not practical to meet together in the building. Lord, we thank you for Tanner, the amount of study that he's put into this. We pray that we understand and retain these things in the way that you want us to understand them. And we thank you for your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate it. I appreciate everyone for joining us tonight. And I hope everyone got something out of the study.
Thank you, Tanner.
Thank you.
Thanks. See you guys.
Thanks.
Thanks, Tanner.
Appreciate you all.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Have a good rest of the week.
Thank you, and you too.
Thanks, Tanner.
Thank you. Goodbye. I appreciate you being here.